Romans chapter 1. We learn that we say, Paul says, that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. We learn of the precedent, the case law, that he becomes a pattern that we must follow in the steps of Abraham. And so when we're asked to believe, simply believe in God, what does that entail? Is it that I just believe God exists? Is that God's gospel? Is it that I believe in Jesus, and he does miracles, and is a good preacher, and he's the Son of God? Is it, do I believe in his historical happenings, that he died and rose again? What indeed, when God is appearing to us and presenting his good news, his gospel, what is the faith resting in that saves? Everybody has faith. Evolution has it in their professors and their teachers and the fact that we came out of nothing. It takes more faith than what we believe, but so they have it. Everybody has faith in something, Buddha, Muhammad, whatever. So faith itself is worthless. It's what that faith rests in. An airplane coming in for a landing with all its power is no better than where it has to land. If it has nowhere to land, it's a disaster. And so faith must rest somewhere. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What we'd like to do this evening is take the exposition, the book in the Bible that gives you the exposition, the declaration, the explanation of God's one true gospel that saves. We want to discover, and we're going to compare it with two other books, that it has four elements to it. We'll have a lot to say about that later. Get familiar with these elements. Learn to use them in your Bible studies and so on. They have four elements in them. And as you search through the scriptures, you want to look for these four elements. You'll always find them in the epistles if you look carefully. You look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So this is the good news of God. This isn't some church's gospel. This isn't some Christianity's preacher's thinking. This is the gospel of God. It goes on to say in verse 2, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That would be his kingly line from Abraham, but through David. Now you will see, according to verse 3, the first element we're going to present to you of this gospel, and I'm going to start them all with the letter P. Some of you have heard me on this, to help you remember. You might think of a better letter. The first element is the gospel concerns a person. A person. And that person is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. The gospel writers and preachers, evangelists, always point you to a person. You know, 1 John 4:14. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It points to a person, not a creed, not a ritual, not a fable, not a myth, but a person. So it shouldn't surprise you that when your New Testament starts with the gospel, the book of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, who remembers how it starts?
Genealogy.
The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, persons have genealogies. Creeds and myths don't. But this gospel concerns a person. And so God starts with a genealogy, how he descended. And so we have in this, the Bible will point to a person, specifically one person, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it will claim in verses like Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the only person he points to. And remember that Ethiopian eunuch when Philip sat down with him in the chariot, we referred to it, I think it was yesterday, in Acts chapter 8, he opened his mouth and preached unto him. Anybody remember?
Jesus.
Preached unto him Jesus. John the Baptist could stand there and point to the person of Christ and say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He said, he's been revealed to me as the Son of God. You know, there's a verse in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, without controversy, God was manifest in the flesh. That Jesus Christ is the eternal God. That he became man in human form, but never ceased to be God. And now Jesus Christ has been exalted as Lord. Manifest in the flesh. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. A preacher friend of mine, the story was told to me, that they asked him to speak at one of these public places, a school function or something, but said, we want you to speak, but you can't mention anything controversial. We've got different religions here. Well, you'd have to know the Scottish preacher. He said, I have been asked to speak about nothing that's controversial, so my text tonight is 2 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. No controversy, he says, God says. And so he went on to preach that God was manifest in the flesh. This gospel will always point to Jesus Christ, and we could give you example after example and picture after picture, and you know it's there, and it concerns His Son, Jesus Christ. You be careful you just don't give doctrine. Be careful you're pointing to a person, and you establish who this person is. He's a Savior, and He's living. And do not get so taken up with doctrine itself that you're presenting a creed rather than a person. For this gospel concerns Jesus Christ, and He is Lord, and He is God. And so this is one of the areas that needs to be developed. It does concern a person. You're going to do some double flipping tonight. I'm going to compare it with some other scriptures. Put something, maybe a pencil or pen, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and then put another pencil or pen or piece of paper in 1 Corinthians 15, please. We could pick others, but I want you to see at least three. Later on, you'll see it in other books. You flip to Acts 2. Well, yeah, you put something there, too, in 1 Corinthians 15. But right now, flip to Acts chapter 2. This is the first gospel message since Christ was crucified and rose again to the public, and it's led by Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given to many of Israel. You look at verse 22. Verse 22, somebody read that, please.
Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God sanctified him in the midst of you, as he yourself also know.
The central subject of his message is a person. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man approved of God. You slip down in the chapter, and if somebody would read verse 36, please.
Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom we have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah. Jesus is Lord, and God hath made him thus. And it's always pointing to a person. This is the first gospel message given publicly after Christ's event by the Holy Spirit. Paul gives another rehearsal of the gospel to the Corinthians, and this time, leaving something here, flip to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I'm doing this kind of train you in what to look for, those of you that some of you already know how. But I'm doing this to show you this isn't just a theory. It is the very central theme of the gospel, and it's saturated in the New Testament. The New Testament is saturated with us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand. Now I'm going to declare unto you the gospel, what I preach, what you receive, wherein ye stand, the one that saved you, what saved you, verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now look what he says in verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. I didn't make it up, I received it from God. So here it is, how that Christ, it begins with a person, how that Christ. And so this gospel always points you to Messiah and Jesus Christ as Lord and Christ. Much more could be said on that. I'd like you to go back to Romans chapter 1, but any comments or questions on it involves the person. Well, while that is true, there's more elements to the gospel than just that. Just like this water up here, it does have the element of oxygen, but it takes more than that to make water. It also has the element, in fact, two molecules of hydrogen to make it what it is. And the gospel has more than one element. It is,
time to change batteries. Okay. So we're just going to take a commercial break here.
What happens?
Well, that's interesting. That's interesting, but it is time. And,
No, it's fine. And we are saying that while the gospel does contain the element of a person, our Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want to stop there. Because it also involves a second element. You look here at Romans chapter 1, and it comes in different orders at different times, but I'd like you to look at verse 2 here. Verse 2. Speaking of this gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Number 2, the second element is the prophetic seal, the seal of prophecy, however you like to word it. Contains the element of God's prophetic seal. The authenticity of prophecy. This gospel is not a new thing. In his holy scriptures that were ancient, as far as Israel is concerned, it was already prophesied there. So that when this gospel is presented, God presented it in a way of the channel through prophecy. He predicted in advance who the Savior would be, where he would be born, what country he would be born in, what county he would be born in, what city he would be born in, the exact time in history he would come, Daniel chapter 9. He presented what his enemies would say in Psalm 22. He predicted the type of death before it was invented, 1,000 years before, Psalm chapter 22. He predicted how he would be buried, whoever God's anointed is. He predicted how he would die and what suffering would go along with it. He predicted what race he would be. He predicted detail after detail, as well as many other things, the condition of the Gentile nations and so on. God has presented us the gospel and the Savior himself through the vehicle of prophecy. Now that tells me something through Scripture. That when God asks you to put your faith in something, he's not asking us to just have faith. People say, you got to have faith. Well, faith in what? Everybody has faith. Is this gospel just a feeling? Is it just a fantasy? Well, I kind of have a hunch I feel close to God. I had a religious experience. This gospel rests on evidence. Faith rests on the word of God, the word of the prophets. And this gospel, you can say, I am resting on the evidence, that the evidence of the only man who's ever fulfilled those prophecies, or even came close, but he did them all, is Jesus Christ. He is the put the jigsaw puzzle together, he with confidence, evidence, the prophetic scriptures, is the Son of God. He matches all these prophecies. As far as God's concerned, prophecy is the mark of divinity. I'd like you to see that if you go for a minute to Isaiah chapter 41, please. Isaiah chapter 41. The context of Isaiah 41, children of Israel again had left God's law. They had turned to the idols, the Baals, the gods of the pagans for good luck and guidance and so on. And their little statues and good luck charms and all that went with it. And God, through Isaiah, is rebuking them, but asking them to reason, to think this thing through, if they would please. And so you look at verse 21. Verse 21 of Isaiah 41. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare for us things for to come. Tell us what will happen. Describe the past accurately, and now make some predictions. Declare us the future. See if these little idols can do such. Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. Then you look at verse 26. Who hath declared from the beginning, that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. They have their fantasies, they have their experiences, they have their chants, they have their claims. But he says, I want the gods to pass a real test. I want them to start to go back to the beginning, declare things that were done, and predict the future accurately. And let's see what they're made of. Do something if you say you're a god. For you see, to be able to predict the future, especially way in advance, not only requires something divine called foreknowledge, You also have to have the ability, the power to make it happen the way you want to and arrange things. It's a mark of divinity. For example, if I said who's going to win the World Series this year, Henry might say the Yankees will come back like they did last year. And he has a little evidence that they're still pretty good and so on. There's not much to that. It's a good guess, 1 out of 6 shot right now. But if, hey, how much would he risk if who's going to win it 700 years from tonight? There might not be a New York. Baseball might not be known. What will be the names of the teams? You'd have to have foreknowledge, and not only that, you'd have to cause history to work, future history to work out in such a way to arrange for that to happen, the right people to be born, right men to be on the team, whatever. You see, the minute you make something in advance, it requires a supernatural person to know it and to do it. God, throughout the Bible, uses prophecy as the mark of divinity. You know, in 2 Peter 1, Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, verse 19. He says, whereon you do well that you take heed to until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. It can turn on the lights. We have evidence to preach, to tell people. And when the apostles went to Jew or God-fearing Gentiles, it didn't matter, they used the vehicle of prophecy. Paul, his custom was to go into a Jewish synagogue. And it says his custom was he opened the scriptures and reasoned with them that Jesus indeed was Christ according to the scriptures, Acts 17:3. That according to the prophets, that Jesus matches the test, the evidence says he is Lord and he is Messiah. Peter would stand up before the Italians, who did have some knowledge of God. They were God-fearing, the ones he was speaking to. In Acts 10:43, he would say to him, give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So that this gospel links the person with the scriptures. It doesn't, well, I feel saved. I was blessed today. I had an experience at church. You'll wake up the next day with a headache, maybe, and not feel so hot. Are you still saved? It rests on evidence of the prophets, a mark of divinity, the stamp of God. Well, we've showed it to you in Romans. Go over to Acts chapter 2 again, please. Acts chapter 2. And as he's preaching here on the day of Pentecost, somebody read verse 16, please.
But this is that.
This is that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Then he goes on, speaking of Christ's body not being allowed to corrupt and that it would rise again and so on. And he says, David predicted that. Look at verse 25. For David speaketh, that's the Old Testament, the prophet, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thy suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He says, David's body did see corruption, his tomb's among us. Men, you can go visit it if you'd like. We saw what they called David's tomb several years ago. But, look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He quotes a prophecy that he would be raised up and he would not see corruption. He said, well, look, he didn't see corruption. He matches the evidence of Scripture. The second element of the gospel is scriptural evidence of the prophets. Don't want to leave that out if the person has no knowledge of it. You see the same in that simple declaration in 1 Corinthians 15, if you go there, please, again. 1 Corinthians 15. And look at verse 3 again. He's declaring the gospel. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ, there's your person, died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. It matches the scriptural prophecies. That he would be wounded, the Messiah would have to suffer and die, and then David, the resurrection, and so on. And so when this gospel is preached, it needs evidence for a person to place their faith in. The prophetic scriptures, the prophetic seal. That is element number 2 of God's gospel. It is not some fantasies, just some emotion alone. It is based on the evidence of scripture with that mark of divinity called prophecy. Any comments or questions on element number 2? You say, well, then that's the gospel. No, it's not. There's 4 elements. I'd like you to go back to Romans again. This time, chapter 3. There's many places that... this time, chapter 3. And, for example, verse 24. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through or by faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He speaks of redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He speaks of the blood that propitiated God. You go down to where we were this afternoon, the end of chapter 4. And look at verse 24. Speaking of righteousness. But for all us also to whom it shall be imputed, put on our record, account, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. This gospel involves a third element that starts with a P. What do you think it is?
Appreciation.
That's a good one, but it's a little broader term I'm thinking of.
Performance.
You read or you heard me. Oh, the notes where you were somewhere else I preached it. Yeah, okay, good. Mm-hmm. The performance. This gospel involves a performance for sin. And it's not the performance that you and I are to do. It's the performance of Jesus Christ on the cross and that he was buried and rose again the third day. It's that he has propitiated, that means satisfied God for the offense of our sins. And that then he was accepted by resurrection for our justification. And every time the Bible wants to bring you the sin problem, it'll point to a performance, but not what you do for God, what he did for you on the cross. And it always points you, and you'll start to see that consistently, to the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are justified freely through his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, brothers, his death, his performance was redemptive in the eyes of God. Propitiatory means to satisfy one's righteous anger. Some wear a little cross around their neck, whatever, and they say, yes, yes, I believe in Jesus. He loves me. If the cross to me is a statement of I love you, I care. Well, while he does love us, it is not just a statement of I care. You know, some they'll say, he died, he got crucified, and he was willing to do it just as I am, just as I was a sinner, and he died for me, and that just shows how much he cares. He was willing to get nails in his hands, he was willing to get it slapped, to say, I care so much, hurt me so I can get their attention. You know, a guy jumped off a 5-story building once, broke his leg to convince his girlfriend, I love you, I'm going to hurt for you. That is not the death of Jesus Christ, an I love you statement. It was redemptive. It was not a martyr's death, dying for a cause per se, although there was a cause. You know, martyrs will die to get national attention. They'll believe in a cause. They'll put gasoline on their body, set themselves on fire and die. Some go on a hunger strike. And they're trying to get a cause that the society has neglected. Look, this is so important. I'm willing to die. And they die, and sometimes the people catch the spirit and say, wow, this is a problem. Let's do something about it. It wasn't a martyr's death. I believe so much in the Ten Commandments, ethical living, good works, that you got to love your neighbor as yourself, and I want to get your attention again, and I'm willing to die for that cause so that you will finally start to live right. Wasn't it? The Bible says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Tell me what redemption means. Yes, sir.
Purchasing back.
To pay a payment to deliver something.
That's the right word.
At the right price. Amen. In whom we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The death was redemptive. That is, it was propitiating God. It was a payment for sin offered first to God and then for us. And the Bible says by resurrection, God showed he was satisfied and his righteous anger was satisfied. You know, some of you have cars and maybe, I think Mike has a nice white car, right? And here comes somebody up the road and they spray paint it hot pink, slash the seat, slash the tires, rip the spark plugs out, smash the glass. Does he have a right to be angry? His rights have been violated. And he has a right to prosecute. And they say, Mike, I'm sorry. Here's a candy bar. Is he propitiated? Is he satisfied? Does he drop the charges?
What's that?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, isn't that crazy?
You see, that doesn't satisfy. If they put the car back in mint condition and make restitution, then if he chooses, he can drop the charges because he's been satisfied. God had to be propitiated. Sin has offended him. We have sinned against him. What will satisfy him? Only death. Only the right price. Because sin is so serious, it's everlasting separation, it's death. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, propitiated God. It was a redemptive work on the cross, a full payment for sin, as he said, the right price. He cried on the cross in John 19:30, "It is finished." He did not say, "I am finished." He's still alive. It is. Salvation's price, sin's death. It is finished, and God has accepted him and requires no further payment. It is the finished work of Christ. And so the Bible will point you for a solution to the sin problem. Yes, to a person. Yes, vindicated by a prophetic seal. But never leaves out his performance for sin. He didn't come to make better marriages, although he can. He says, sometimes I'll divide a family. Mother against father, children against parents. I'll do that sometimes. This gospel will do that. Not always. Sometimes it unites. He didn't come to cause you to prosper financially, though he will meet your needs, and sometimes will bless you financially, but there's no promise that he'll do it, other than to supply your needs. You see, he came to deal with the sin issue that separates us from a relationship and knowing God. And that death on the cross is what dealt with that. That is the performance on the cross of Christ. Now, you go to Acts 2, the gospel message of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. You look here at verse 23. Him, Jesus, the person, but here's a performance. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, etc. God determined it would happen. He counseled it so. You went along with him with your wicked hands, and he was crucified, and then God raised him from the dead. A performance of crucifixion and resurrection. And once again, the performance of the Savior is in the gospel message, what he did for sin. The little simple message in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. He's declaring the gospel which they received. Look at verse 3 again. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ, there's your person. Now, it was according to the Scriptures, that's your prophetic seal, but look at it now. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and after that he was seen, etc. A performance. He became the substitute for your sin and my sin. Christ died for my sins. His performance for sin, and he rose again the third day and was seen. It will always point you to the performance of Christ, payment by crucifixion, acceptance with God by resurrection. And that is the gospel, his performance, and that's what we must point men and women to. He took my place. He's the answer. Well, those are three elements to the gospel. And you say, well, that's it. And no, it's not it. There's one more. But any comments on number three? Yes.
Yes. Could you repeat?
I hear you. Repeat the first three again. Yeah, the first one, Anthony, was a person, starts with a P, okay? Jesus Christ, concerns Jesus Christ, Romans 1:3. And then the second one was the prophetic seal. Remember those P's, prophetic seal. In other words, he has matched what the prophets predicted in advance, and only he has matched it. Prophetic seal. And then the third one was the performance for sins, which is his cross work and resurrection. Anybody else? Mm-hmm. Yes, Brother Sherman.
I think there's a hymn that refers to Christ as a victim.
Yes.
He was the most father victim.
Yeah. As we use the word victim today, that's not right. That's hymnology, but not theology. Mm-hmm. You see, a victim is a product of circumstances, has no say in it. But Christ offered himself willingly. I came to do thy will, O God. He said, don't you know I could pray to the Father
and he will presently give me more than 12 legion of angels? And he said the Father would have done it, but he never heard that prayer, for how should Scripture be fulfilled? No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down. I have power to take it again. He willingly, not my will but thine be done, went to that cross in line with the Father's will. There was nothing victimized about it. And that's what makes it a perfect sacrifice. It was an offering of love and obedience. Amen. A victim, you get held up. Somebody takes your money. You didn't give it to him. You had to give it to him. You didn't say, well, would you like some money today? But when you're a victim, you had no choice. He had a will involved in this. Yes, sir. Doesn't anticipate. He knew all about it. Yeah.
Would you say that the task will bring in the resurrection and what the priest got?
Well, every time it's done, they do, because he is, yes, he's alive, he's Lord. That means he's accepted by God, he's installed as Lord, and that is very vital to know who you're coming to. I'm not coming to just some dead work. I'm coming to a living Lord that's obviously going to be involved in my life and bring me home to heaven. Yes, it always is. Now, keep in mind, when you witness to people, some of them know some of these. And the Spirit of God might lead you to emphasize something over another. Or you might have to deal with the very need. They need the gospel. They're a sinner, under condemnation, under judgment. But when you're working with someone who doesn't know anything, these are the four things that comprise the true gospel. And, well, there is a fourth element. I'd like you to go back to Romans chapter 4, please. Abraham knew all about this. You don't have to be a genius to guess what it is with a P. What is it?
Promise.
The fourth element is God's promise. As he said to Abraham, so shall thy seed be. And of course, that's what's right throughout here. You look at verse 13, Romans 4. For the promise that he should be heir of the world. Now look at verse 14 of Romans 4. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. You see, in verse 16 we read earlier, to the end that the promise might be sure. Then speaking of Abraham in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through the unbelief. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded of what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And then God makes us a promise, not that our seed will be as many as the stars of the sky, but the formula is the same as the promise. And the promise is, in verse 25, that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And that when we trust him, we're righteous. That's the promise. And God's the promise keeper. The gospel's a promise. You think of John 3:16, the best known verse in the world, huh? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and here comes a promise, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the promise. You go up to people today and you say, do you believe in God? Yes, I do. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. Are you going to heaven? I'm not sure. I'm doing the best I can. I go to church. They don't believe the promise. They believe three elements, but not the fourth. Trusting God in his promise, and that's what justified Abraham. You see, the promise is you'll not perish but have everlasting life. That's not arrogance. That's the boldness of faith. That I believe God. That I can't perish. I have to have everlasting life. He said so. That's our promise. It's all throughout the Bible. Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached it, look at this. Look at verse 38 of Acts 2. You see, he had the person, he had the prophetic seal, he had the performance. And look what he says in verse 38, when they were pricked in their heart and wanted to know what to do when they here learned they crucified their Messiah. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You, by faith, you turn from your judgment about Christ and have a new judgment, agree with God, that's faith. And you'll receive something, actually a double blessing, remission of sins, which saves you from hell and judgment, and you'll receive life, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, new life, born again. That's a promise. At least he said it was. Somebody read verse 39.
The promise is unto you, to your children, and to all that are far off. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
The promise is to you. that Jesus Christ will remit your sins and that he will give you life, the gift of the Holy Ghost, when you turn to him. The word here is repent, turning from, turning to by faith. And so it has the element of promise. It has to if it's after Abraham's pattern. Well, you go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, that's the person, died for our sins, etc., buried, rose again, performance, according to the Scriptures, prophetic seal. But just look a little earlier what he said in verse 2. Speaking of this gospel they received, wherein they stand, he says, verse 2, by which also ye are saved. And that's the promise, that when you trust God in this gospel, his promise is he saves you, and you're saved. Now, this is the difference between the facsimile, the counterfeit facsimiles today, and the true gospel. Some of Satan's counterfeits are so close to the reality, they hold three of the four elements. There's some that hold one. There's some that hold two. There's some that hold three. And they'll say, yes, yes, he's the Son of God. Praise God for that. Some deny that. Yes, he died for our sins. He rose again. Yes, he did. And they historically believe that. And yes, yes, he matches the prophets. We believe the evidence. You say, are you saved? Well, you got to do this, and you can't do this. They don't believe the promise. In childlike faith, they don't believe that God will do the performing. That's a gift of grace. And you see, they will say, this is fine, but it doesn't save you. God's gospel says, by which also ye are saved. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. The simple answer came back. What was it, huh?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
And thy household, and so on. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You're saved, by which also you're saved. Now, he does make a little thing here later. He qualifies later. He says, unless you believe in vain, you remember what I preached to you. They were being taught that Christians don't rise again. He says, if Christians don't rise again, neither did Christ, because we're connected to him. And if Christ didn't rise again, we told you a myth, a fairy tale, and you believed in vain. They didn't believe in vain, but if their gospel would have been wrong, it would have been in vain. And that's why that little statement he goes on to explain later. By which also ye are saved. And that fourth element must be there. So that when I put my heart faith in Jesus Christ, I'm in coming to a person. But I'm coming to a person not just that makes me feel good, that I got a certain feeling through my body when they were singing. No, I feel so close to him. My faith is resting on the evidence of Scripture. Evidence. Prophetic seal. And that I have been concerned about my sin, and I'm coming to him because I have sinned against God. Therefore, I'm looking at his performance. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I am believing God's performance, and he died for my offenses and rose again for my justification. I'm looking to what he did for me, not to what I do for God. And that God's promise, like it was to Abraham, so shall thy seed be. You will be righteous. You will not perish. You will have everlasting life because Christ did this and rose again. Is God telling the truth? That's why a Christian will say, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. And he believes the promise. That's a pretty good mark of a born-again Christian. It's how he reacts to the promise. It is the God Abraham believed in concerning his promise. So shall thy seed be. Don't leave that fourth element out of your gospel. For that's what you're pointing the person to. Yes, you're pointing them to Christ. But remember, just like water has elements in it, so does the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all throughout the Bible. We've simply have showed you three places. Any comments or questions? Yes, Brother Tim.
Two things. One question being, what are we to make of those that teach and believe that they're saved by grace, but they're not continually saved? In other words, it's kind of awful, I guess.
The question is, what are we to make of those who say, well, they're saved by grace, but they can lose that salvation? You need to ask a question, how can you lose it? What sin do you have to do? Listen to their answer carefully. Sometimes they don't know how to answer it. We've done that. Sometimes they're just a product of bad teaching. They're really trusting Christ, but they've heard it wrong. Other times they're actually trusting what they're not doing or doing. If they're doing that, they're not saved. You don't always know which.
Right.
Now, we're going to deal with that later. Yeah.
Questioning that because you can't put them all in one pot.
No.
But, you know, any other question,
We're going to see tonight later, that the Galatians were being taught that very thing, and they were staggering. Now, Paul had to bring the truth to them. Okay, so in some cases, their minds have been overthrown, but if they're really trusting that gospel of self, in many cases, that's what they're not saved. But we don't always know whether it's a case of confusion or trust.
And then that's the next question, really. With the Galatians, wasn't it that they had to be saved by, you know, the cross work of Christ, but then added to that the work?
That's exactly right, and that's exactly our next session.
Okay, that is. Right.
Yeah, absolutely. What we're going to see, Lord willing, is the second time this phrase is used, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, is also in Romans, it's also in Galatians 3. Not a declaration of the gospel, Mao, but a defense of the true gospel against the facsimiles that were confusing the Christians. And the third time it's used is in the connection of the testing of your faith in the epistle of James. And we hope to look at those other two usages tonight and get into some other things. Okay? Anybody else? Well then, we're back on schedule in spite of our late start. So, somebody would close in prayer and we'd take a break and we're due back here at 7:45. Now, however,